alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. We will be picking up with a major point 9 this evening. All right, we begin where we always begin, with some fundamental preconceptions. Our first fundamental preconception is that God exists. This is what the Bible sets forth, that if a man is going to come to God, he must first believe that he exists. And so therefore, the existence of God is foundational to all things, and there are many references throughout the scripture, of course, to God's existence. But beyond that, we have the physical environment that God has created, that we live in, that works, that absolutely demonstrates his existence without ever saying a word. It is a silent witness that bears testimony to the fact that there is a creator, an intelligent designer behind all things. Even those who, in some cases, are otherwise atheistic will acknowledge the concept of intelligent design. And so, therefore, this would rule out such processes as evolution, which are random and haphazard, and, of course, which do not fit with what we see going on. Also, secondarily, the person who wants to come to God must believe that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that means that God has a plan, and that plan is to bless people if they will but line up with the particulars of that plan. If they want to reject the plan and live on the downside of human history under God's discipline, judgment, all of those things, then every individual has volition and is certainly free to do so. But the reality is God has a blessing, many blessings in fact, planned for those that diligently seek him. The fact that he becomes a rewarder indicates that he is not necessarily right out of the chute. The believer has to demonstrate some willingness, some positive volition, some tenacity with regard to the truth if they expect God to do anything for them. So this is why we are here, is to understand the principles that further our understanding of God, his plan, of what he has in mind. And we are here to continue to pursue these objectives under the strict academic discipline that we have in Bible class. So each believer has the privilege of sitting here and hearing the word of God taught. This is the single most important thing you'll do all week, and so take advantage of it. So the way to do so is to be in fellowship. You have to put aside any sin that is between you and the Lord at this point. This involves confession, 1 John 1:9. You don't have to confess to any man, any person, anybody else other than God, and he instantaneously forgives you if you comply with that dictate. So it's time to do that, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us, even from eternity past, recognizing that those who would believe in you would accept the principles of the gospel, have the principle of eternal life imputed to them, following right on the heels of your very own righteousness. We recognize that for a man to approach you, he must be as good as you are, and that since we all fall short, you have solved this problem with the imputation of the very righteousness of your own Son to our account. We thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us in phase two, for the living grace you provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and continue to advance in spite of the obstacles set before us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to look at major point 9 here, the pastor teacher's rewards. This gets into the fact that there are a lot of sacrifices, as we have seen, that are incumbent within the ministry itself, not just fulfilling the study teach routine, but dealing with the principle of pastoring, of shepherding sheep, of dealing with people, working through them, with them, so they can advance beyond their problems, their shortcomings and grow up spiritually. And, of course, ultimately be blessed by God. And so there are a lot of things that weigh on the pastor all the time, frankly. But the fact is, these things are certainly lessened with the reality that to do this right has the promise of tremendous reward. That God has ultimately taken a single slave from the group of slaves and has elevated him to the position of chief steward, whose job it is to outfit and equip the other slaves so that they can do their work within God's household. And that is why we continually, systematically pursue these things in the scripture, so that you have an understanding of these things in context, and ultimately so that you can excel spiritually. That's the goal. The pastor is to spend himself on behalf of other people. This is one of the mandates of love and a mandate of the ministry. And so he demonstrates his love for the congregation through the study-teach routine, through shepherding them through thick and thin, dealing with them, encouraging them, reproving, rebuking, all those things, exhorting that are a part of his mandate. So in order to get through all of this, this would wear on anybody, and no one is really up to the task, but through the ministry of the Spirit, through the indwelling word of God and his own understanding, there's an internal dynamic by which he lives the Christian life just like you do. And so all the principles, all the problems, all the pressures that everybody faces, well, this is one advantage of having a human fallible teacher. I face them with you. This is the way life goes. So, but the fact that there are great rewards promised is motivation. We have many motivations to serve God. Number one, he saved us. When you consider the realities of heaven and hell, and that you only have two choices after death, and all of humanity, whether they will acknowledge it or not, fears death because they know that there may be someday, somewhere, somehow, they're going to have to give an account to God. And so they fear this. Well, if you're on the right side of this, you don't have to fear that. But there are only two destinies possible after death. One ultimately will be the lake of fire. The other one is heaven. And so obviously part of our motivation stems from the fact that God saved us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We will get a heavy dose of that in Romans, that all mankind stands condemned. And yet God provides the principle of eternal salvation freely, graciously, through one act of faith in Jesus Christ. If you accept the principle of the doctrine of the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, and that you're willing to turn your life over to him, accept him as the sole source and the sole answer to your problems, then God honors that. One of the things that we see throughout the scripture taught in many places is that the righteous live by faith. And so I can't see any of these things. I can't draw you pictures of them or show you eternal rewards or how glorious they are or how glorious heaven is. But the reality is we live by faith. If there is a lake of fire in which people suffer and are tormented day and night forever and ever, and there is, then what would be the opposite of that? That would be the glory that is heaven. So the A here, the pastor teacher that faithfully discharges his ministry. And rewards becomes a secondary. It's not necessarily our first line of reasoning we serve God. We can serve God for the fact that he has saved us, that he loves us, that we want to return that love. Normal people return love to people that love them. As Jesus said, even the tax collectors and the sinners do this. Normal people love people back that love them. Abnormal people don't. That's a mark of abnormality. So, but the rewards factor is certainly set forth in the scripture as a basis for service, not only for the pastor, but for all believers. So the pastor teacher that faithfully discharges his ministry will become the recipient of temporal and eternal rewards. As seen in the passage, again, bodily exercise, bodily discipline is only profitable for a little while, and that's while you're alive. But godliness is profitable for all things. And that's why he's told in the previous verse, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness is profitable for all times is a better translation, because it deals here in a temporal context with the present life and the life to come. And so there is promise with this. Now, again, God becomes a rewarder of those that seek him. Doesn't mean he starts throwing blessings on you right out of the chute. God will test your faith to see who is real, who is genuine, who is not. And the fact is, sadly, unfortunately, most people are not. But we recognize this, and so he provides, over time, great blessings in time. The book of Proverbs is replete with verses like this about what God will do for the righteous. And then, of course, for the life to come. The promises for eternal rewards are a big part of this. And what is true for the pastor at this level, and this verse, by the way, is by interpretation geared at a pastor, geared at Timothy, is also true for the believer at large. So one, just as a congregation needs the function of the pastor to matriculate spiritually, you're not going to grow up without a good leader. That's just not going to happen. Just as you won't learn in school without a good teacher. There are people who can learn apart from a good teacher, but it sure makes it a lot easier if you have a good teacher. So the pastor needs the congregation in order to fulfill the plan of God for his life. 1 Thessalonians 1. And again, we pointed this out repeatedly that this is a mutually beneficial relationship. And should be. And should it shouldn't become combative. And it shouldn't become filled with bitterness and hostility. That's not the purpose we're here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. He said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Paul says he does it for their sakes, what he does. And then he responds by telling them about how they have blessed him, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And again, mankind, what mankind doesn't want to deal with and doesn't want to think about is this matter of God's wrath. That God, when he uncorks, it is going to be absolutely astronomically unbelievable to people. Many people reject the concept of the Genesis flood. Well, that's to their own detriment that they reject that. But if God was willing to destroy the entire world and to kill everybody on it except for eight people, then the reality is he's not afraid to do it again. And he's not afraid, and he's not going to spare people. People think that God's going to relent on this. He is not going to relent on this. He is not going to change his mind. If he wanted to burn Sodom and Gomorrah off the map to show you what he thought of homosexuals, well, then guess what? He'll do it again. God is not limited by any stretch. And when one reads the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, which detail the unfolding of Daniel's 70th week, you begin to see the worldwide scope of damage that's going to come on people. Complete and utter destruction. That by the end of it, God said, the Bible says, there will be no mountains left. They will be flattened. All the islands will sink into the sea. And the earth is going to be catastrophically deformed and destroyed. And mortal man, it says, will become scarcer than pure gold. So if you think God won't do it again, he will. And in Romans, that's very much the subject we'll be getting into just shortly. Is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's revealed from headquarters that God is laying down wrath now. And that wrath is only going to intensify as time goes on, as people reject. Well, of course, we have these the Thessalonians, again, blessed Paul by their application, just as he blessed them by teaching them. So two, part of his reward in time is to see his spiritual children orienting to and applying the doctrine he has taught them. 2 John verse 3. That might have to be 3 John 3. I'm sorry, I got the wrong book there. That should be 3 John. 3 John 3. "For I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. But I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." This is what keeps us going in the ministry. One of the things is you see people orienting. You'll see people maladjusting and going the wrong way. You get plenty of that in life. There's way more of those, by the way, than there are the people that orient. But when you see people orienting, it's encouraging. I mean, you're like, you think, well, okay, maybe this all isn't in vain. Maybe I'm not just beating my head against a brick wall five times a week. Not that I feel that way that much, but you can get tired of the grind, of course, of anything. If you were doing the same job, any job, 25 years, you'd wonder about it sometimes. You'd get sick of it. I don't actually get too sick of it, frankly, though. It's the best job in the world as far as I'm concerned. Well, three, those that do so are a great source of happiness for the pastor teacher, while those that reject the doctrine are a source of lupe. Lupe is the Greek word for sorrow. And 1 Thessalonians 2:20 talks about this. As he tells them, you are our glory, and you are our joy. And what do we have, as he says here in verse 19, who is our hope, our joy, or our crown of exalting? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? But then you have the Philippians 3, 18 and 19, as Paul articulates people about people. Many walk, this is, they order their life, they live their lives, as he says, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. See, you're not actually even a citizen of this planet. You just think you are. If you're a believer, your citizenship's in heaven. You're an alien here. You're just passing through. This is not your home. Don't get too comfortable here. Don't think that this world has too much to offer you long term either, because it does not. Everything that this world has to offer is temporal. It comes and it goes like that. And the all glory of man is like the glory of the flower. It blooms and it's gone. And when you're young, it doesn't seem that way. I understand that. When you're young, it seems like life is long. It's going to go on forever. When will God get on with it? But once you hit 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, you realize, wow, this was a one-way ride and it went quick. There's a lyric in an old song that you wouldn't be familiar with, but that was one of the lines in it. It's a one-way ride on a slide. And that's life. And I can't deny it. No, wait a second. That's another song. Okay, see, like all believers, the pastor will receive his SG3 at the Bema Seat. This is the place of rewards. Ultimately, that's the design of the Bema Seat, frankly, is to be rewards. Sadly, there will be people that don't get any. There will be people that get few. But the fact is, for those of us who do make it and who are there and do it right, there's going to be some jumping up and down like game show, you won the car, happy kind of deal. Well, it's going to be better than a car. It's going to, you know, you've seen these giddy game show, you know, on The Price is Right. Come on down. Yeah. It's like Kermit and the Muppets. Yeah. So you see all that and you think, well, what will it be like for the people who really inherit under all of this, who really get the best of it all? So when the chief shepherd appears, he says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. If you fulfill, of course, part of this is you've got to fulfill the first three verses of this. And this, Peter focuses more on the pastoring, trying to deal with people, where Paul focuses more on the study teacher team. They're both a part of it. You can't separate them. Well, one, like those that complete their course, faithfully teaching the word of God to the end, will receive the crown. We just saw that verse, 2 Timothy 4. This is what Paul's talking about at the end of his life. And he recognizes in 2 Timothy that he's not going to get out of prison this time. See, Paul's already been in a Roman prison once, from about 60 to 62 A.D. Now we're in about 67 A.D., and he knows this time he's not getting out. He's going to die. It's over for him. But as he looks back and reflects, he tells Timothy here in verse 5, or verse 6 rather, but I am being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And if you can say that at the end, that's all you'll need to be able to say. To just get up and say, I did it right. And then when God commends that with the well done, good and faithful servant, that's the approbation that's going to matter. See, people think in this world, they want people to like them. They want to be popular. They want to have celebrity. So they want to have certain status. Again, very temporal, going to pass away very quickly. And some of these people that have all this status, how miserable are they? How many of them have died in car wrecks? How many of them are in jail right now? How many of them are up on charges? Let's see, football players, basketball players, movie stars, on and on and on. And guess what? Fame, fortune, being liked, it doesn't make people happy. Happiness comes from within. And so if it doesn't come from the Word of God, it's not going to last. So in the future, he says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. So too, the athletic analogy stresses the critical importance of conducting one's ministry according to the rules, with a view towards winning the prize. What in 2 Timothy there, let's look at 2:5. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. I'm here to teach you the rules on how to win. Now, if you don't learn the rules, you're not going to win. And if I fail to teach you, then that's on me. But if I teach you the rules, and this is the boundaries, and here's how you're to function, well, then I've discharged my responsibility. And the 1 Corinthians 9:1 is the deal that says, run in such a way as to win. Again, in our society now, you win if you compete. No, you don't win if you compete. You win if you win. You have to run the race, and you have to run it correctly. D, his rewards or lack thereof will be based on the types of material with which he builds. We've seen these verses repeatedly. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. What are you going to build with that by application? What's the pastor going to build with first, or by interpretation? And then by application, as a believer, what are you building with in your life? You're building with human viewpoint, you're building with doctrines of demons, or you're going to be building with the Word of God. Those are your three options. And that's the only three options. You don't have other materials out of which to build. You're going to construct a life out of something. And those of us who've been around, who have experience and who've seen all this, this is one of the things about experience, you realize the way you thought when you were 15, 16, 18, 25, 30 even, you don't think that way today. Life is different. You figured some things out as you go. And what you figure out is your life is going to become what you make it. It's the choices you make now that's going to determine 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road what you're going to have. And if you don't make the right choices, well, then ultimately you'll pay the price. Bad choices lead to bad outcomes. Well, E, those that have superimposed unnecessary psychological, mathematical, or other technical concepts over the pure gold of doctrine will suffer substantial loss. But we don't need this. We need to just build with the materials of the Scripture. And we don't need creative exegetes. We just need people who can fundamentally do the job. Again, like we saw when we were talking about this matter of scribal scribes, when they copied these texts. You don't want a scribe that's elaborate or thinks too much. You want him somebody who can just write what's there. Well, as a pastor, you really don't want anybody other than somebody who can teach what's there. That's all they've got to teach. I don't have to get creative. If the Word of God doesn't stimulate you, well, that's a problem with you. That's not a problem with God's Word. The Word of God is stimulating to those that are oriented to it. And so, here we have the fact that if you want to alter this, you want to deviate from this formula, well, you're going to lose in the end as a pastor. And as a believer, too, by application. F, the parable in Luke 12, 41 through 48 details the various categories of men that function in the office of pastor and their eternal status. Luke 12, 41. And Peter asked the initial question, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us? And again, the parables very much had this flavor, very often, as the previous parable did, of being ready, of being prepared for what's inevitably coming. In verse 36, but be like men who are waiting on their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds on alert. See, and again, there's more to all this, but this gets into, even as believers, there are believers out there that are sound asleep spiritually. They're believers, okay. They're going to go to heaven, but they're sound asleep and the master's return is imminent. And they are spiritually and eschatologically, they don't understand where you are in history and they're out of it. Let me tell you where we are in history. As Putin's spokesman spelled it out, we are the only nation that can reduce the U.S. to a pile of nuclear ash. And they are going to, by the scriptures. They're going to. People in America don't want to hear this. They don't want to believe, oh, we're going back to the Cold War. It's not going to be cold. Nuclear warfare is not cold. It is hot. And the entire Western Hemisphere is going to be decimated. But people don't, they don't know this. They don't think about it. They don't believe it. And you know what? It's going to happen anyway, whether they know it or believe it or not. So the average American doesn't like to think about this. I remember when I was a kid and they were, you know, okay, we're getting prepared for the bombs. You know, run into the hallway and put your head between your legs. They, you know, what they should have told us was while you're down there, kiss yourself goodbye, because duck and cover wasn't going to save us in a nuclear war. And yet as kids, we just think, oh, well, okay, we're being safe now. Well, it's not going to be safe. Well, you have here verse 41 now, and then he says in verse 42, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants? The steward in the analogy is the pastor teacher. The master is the Lord. The servants are individual believers in the local church to give them their rations at the proper time. In other words, I'm responsible for making sure that you eat five times a week. And people think, well, that's excessive. Really? How many times do you eat during a day, physically? And yet, spiritually, people don't put the emphasis on, well, five times a week, that's, you know, that's a lot. You eat about, let's see, seven times three, as I counted, about 21 times a week, probably. And maybe more, if you go home tonight and want some popcorn or whatever. So, anyway, his job is to make sure they've got their food. Blessed is that slave when his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect it, and in an hour when he does not understand or recognize, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. And this principle governs a lot of things in the scripture. From everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. To whom much is given, much is required. And to whom they have entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. So one, you got the adjusted pastor, positive pastor doing his job right in 42 through 44. 45 and 46, you got the unbeliever in the ministry. Well, the ministry's filled with unbelievers out there too. I mean, there are plenty of people out there that aren't even believers. And yet they get into the pulpit week after week. What are they doing? What are they teaching, you might wonder? But they do it. They've got people fooled. And if you compare that, we'll stay here with this parable. But if you compare that, I'll read you Matthew 7 there, 22 and 23. It says, many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In other words, did we not declare the truth in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And he will declare to them, I never knew you. You don't have a relationship with me. I don't know who you are. And depart from me. So three, the pastor teacher that was exposed to the truth and rejected it for some reason. We're not told why. But didn't get ready or act in accord with it. And then four, the ignorant pastor. Well, you don't, actually, as you can tell, there's only one category in here you would really want as a pastor. The ones that reject the truth, you don't want. The ones that don't know the truth, you don't want. You want the positive, adjusted pastor. His wife, assuming he is married, will share in both the temporal and eternal rewards, just as she shares in the temporal testing related to the ministry. 1 Peter 3:7. Now, this is true in a general sense of all marriages, but when put into the context of the pastor and his wife, 1 Peter 3:7, as he says here, you are to grant her honor. in the middle of this verse, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. This means, number one, you spend some time thinking about, first, honor begins in the mental attitude. It's what you think about people. How you treat them is a reflection of what you think about them, or it should be. In the ideal world, you'll think the right things about people, have them in their proper perspective, and treat them as you should. Now, all husbands always treat their wives right, right? Nobody? Really? Nobody? Okay. Nobody does that all the time. But the reality is, the wife shares in everything that you go through. You're a team. And this is why you really want, if you can, you want a positive husband, because you're going to share in a lot of this. And at that level, you miss out, or he misses out, or who, depends on the situation. But the reality is, you're a team. And a team, a house divided, is difficult. It's a very difficult situation at best. And so you're going to share in all this. Well, so is she. She is a fellow heir, it says here, as of the grace of life. And there's other motivation for treating her right here. Oh, by the way, God will jam your prayer life if you don't treat her right. Well, Roman numeral 10 here, occupational hazards for the pastor teacher. One, in general, the failure to identify areas of weakness under the sin nature and deal with them via rebound can cause a man to become disqualified. Acts 20:28 tells us that, number one, God the Holy Spirit is the one who puts people in the ministry. And he says, leads off all that with this command, be on guard for yourselves. In other words, you've got to pay, and he tells Timothy the same thing, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. You got to know who you are. You got to know where your areas of weakness are. You got to know where your areas of strength are. You got to know, and you got to stay current with rebound, just like every other believer has to. And failure to deal with these things. Now, we have, again, we saw under one of those points, I don't remember which one, but not too far back, I guess on page 9, you have those 21 concepts, requirements, that are in place in the Word of God for to you're supposed to meet and maintain. So the pastor knows, you know, obviously, okay, well, here's what's on me. And so he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. You know, even if God, the Holy Spirit, puts you in charge, this is not a time for letting down your guard. This was what happened in Eden. Adam didn't have his guard up, and neither did Eve. Now, Eve got sucker punched. Adam just walked into it with his eyes wide open. But both of them failed. But they were put there, and if you go into the Genesis account, the word that's used there is he put man in the garden to tend it and to guard it, to watch over it. Well, why would the man need to watch over it? This should have put him on notice that there was something up out there, that there was something going on, and the man didn't keep his guard up. The 1 Timothy 4:16 is to pay close attention to yourself and teaching. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. And again, as Paul says here, using this athletic analogy, actually beginning in verse 24, do you not recognize that those who run in a race all run? I guarantee you, every time they have a run, if they do the Ringling Bridge run or whatever run they do, the half marathon, Siesta Key Marathon, or whatever they do, everybody takes off running. Guess what? Some of them don't finish. Only one wins, and the rest of them just run. That's all they do. And they complete the course. If they run the race, okay, they finish. He said, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games, and this, the analogy here is to the Isthmus Games, which were second only in importance to the Olympic Games. The Isthmus Games were held in Corinth. They were very familiar with this athletic analogy. The one who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. The self-denial that the top elite athletes of the world have, the things they do and don't do, the physical regimen they keep, is enough to put most people off because it's so difficult. But he said, they exercise it. And he said, and they do it to get a perishable wreath. They're going to win a prize. And of course, there was more to it than just the wreath, but they did receive a Stephanos, a victor's wreath, that was generally woven out of olive leaves. And so that was part of their deal. But they also got exempt from taxation and certain other financial blessings and benefits if they won in the games. They were exalted as celebrities. But he said, it's a perishable reward they win. It's going to perish. It's going to pass away. But we are running for an imperishable reward. We're running for one that won't pass away, that we will have forever. Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. The top elite distance runners know exactly how to run. They train on how to run. One of the things they don't do is they never look down. They're always looking into the distance when they're running. Because they know that if you run, if you just deviate a little bit every here and there, you end up taking 1,000 extra steps in the course of a race, you can lose. And so they run, but they aim when they run. And they focus on something in the distance. See, just like we're to do. We focus on heaven. Our object is way in the distance. But it has to impact the way you run your life. It's where you're headed. And he said, I box in such a way as to not beat the air. Nowadays, boxing has all fallen into disrepute. But I remember in the heyday of boxing, I mean, it was a great sport. And it is still a great sport. It's a little violent for most people. But he said, I don't shadow box. If I'm going to throw a punch, and one of the first things you learn about boxing is that it takes more effort to miss a punch than it does to land it. And so throwing a punch and not landing it wears you out faster. So you want to make sure when you throw that punch, you hit your opponent. That's the goal. I mean, the goal in boxing is pretty simple. Don't get hit and hit him. It's pretty straightforward. Try to avoid being hit. Hit the other guy more. And if you do that often enough, you'll win. That's it's a pretty simple sport. He said, I box as not beating the air. I don't shadow box. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So B, laziness, the failure to stay sufficiently prepared to complete the study teach routine will destroy a ministry. Laziness will destroy believers in general. We got a lot of verses on that in Proverbs. But certainly the pastor who does not diligently stay ahead, who doesn't diligently, again, I try to stay at least a chapter ahead. I'm not always on that pace, but I try to. Depending upon what my other situations are, we're dealing with, say, the seminary issue, the Timothy principle, and reviewing stuff for prep school and other things I have to do. Well, I've still got to make sure that I stay here, fine here. So that I don't get up here and we, we're out of notes. That is horrible that a pastor would ever get up and run out of notes. This just screams incompetence to me. Because there should be something in place. This is what we set up here. Either you print out your own notes and bring them, and you're responsible to do that if you print your own. Don't show up here unprepared. It irritates the daylights out of me. I do a lot of work. You need to show up here prepared all the time. Now, certain things can happen. I recognize you might get caught late at work or something and you had to rush here and you couldn't get your stuff. You didn't get to go home like you planned. Okay, occasionally I don't have a problem with that. But if a person shows up consistently unprepared, that manifests a real disregard for what's going on here. This is God's plan. This is a disregard for God. You're not just dissing me, you're dissing God. So when if we send out the notes or if we print them for you, we always have them to you in plenty of time. And you've got more notes probably ready now than you can cover. Because I know we're plenty far ahead. So 2 Timothy 2:15, the verse we quote before every class, be diligent. Stay on top of this to present yourself as approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now there's some shame if you don't do this right. This is another whole issue. There's going to be shame at the bema seat for the pastor that doesn't do this right. Who's lazy, who has time for everything in the world but getting class ready. That's got to stop, you know, or you're headed for trouble. Well, see, the pastor teacher must resist any temptation to become entangled with the cosmos through the pursuit of another career or becoming involved in inappropriate association or relationships. And again, what's true in general of the pastor specifically is true of believers in general. 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who want to get rich. Here's another occupational. People want to be healthy, they want to be happy, they want to be popular, and they want to be rich. These are the goals. And I hear them today. I watch the news, but boy, it's very hard to stomach it, especially our local news. I mean, they're mindless twits, a bunch of them, some of them. And, you know, and like they're talking today about, oh, we'd all like to be rich. Yeah, you got to play the lottery. I don't think that was our local news. I think it was 13. I think it was the one out of Tampa. But you got to play. You can't win if you don't play. Guess what? You can't win if you do play. They don't bother telling you that, though. But I have people ask me that from time to time. Would you like a lottery ticket, sir? No. How come? Well, the lottery is a tax on people that can't do math. You have more chance of being struck by lightning twice than you do of winning the lottery once. Now, does anybody pray to get struck by lightning? No. And again, you could do this. And if you play the lottery, I don't care, by the way. It's up to you. It's a non-essential. But it is a non. And if you win, I'll be happy for you. But no, I'm not going to mess with it. I don't care. As long as I've got enough money, as Paul says, if we got food and shelter over our heads, we're fine. With food and covering, we'll be happy. That's all we need. If I had $1 million in the bank, what would I do with it? Buy a bigger house? I got a new car not too long back. I don't need a new car. You know, that's what Linda says. She said, yeah, buy a bigger house. Get something more for me to clean. Why don't you get something about, you know, we buy Brady's house out there, you know. What was it? What was it? 40,000 square feet or something? 50,000 square feet? How much room do you need? I mean, seriously. So what would you do if you had $1 million? Most people, it would destroy them because they'd go to excess with it. They wouldn't be able to handle it. It's a rare person that can handle prosperity. Well, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And here's the verse that's always misquoted. The love of money is not the root of all evil. It is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the only root of evil, by the way. But love of money is a problem. So you have to have your attitude right as a pastor, even as a believer, towards money and the details of life. They are just there. God can bless you with them or he doesn't have to. Whichever one he does is fine. Paul said, I've learned to suffer adversity and I've learned to suffer prosperity. I know how to go in want and I know how to have plenty. And very few people can say that. 2 Timothy 2:4. Again, no soldier in active service. We've seen that when you can't go out and pursue another career and all of that. Entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And 4:10, here's an example of somebody who was a worker with Paul. But Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Abandoned Paul at the time of his greatest need. And now he's mentioned forever in Scripture. You're going to know Demas in heaven. He's a believer, I believe, as far as I understand. But guess what? He sold out for cosmic whatever. Whatever it was, he sold out for it. And frankly, God doesn't have regard for that kind of believer, and I really don't either. I really don't care for that kind of person. You'll sell out for what? And of course, that's going to be the test, is to find out what you'll sell out for throughout your life. What will you sell out for? If you have a price, Satan's going to find it. He's not a fool. So the pastor teacher must resist the temptation to merely go through the motions. He must always function out of an energetic love for his Lord and the believers whom he serves. 1 Peter 5:2. And if you can't do that, my advice to you is get out of the ministry. If you're sick of it, if you can't stand it, quit. You'd be better off than going through the motions. Shepherd the flock of God among you. First, this is an imperative. It's a command. Exercising oversight, but not under compulsion. Not because you're guilty or somebody's holding a club over your head or, oh, they won't pay me if I don't. That would be compulsion. But voluntarily. According to God, literally. They supply the words will of. But it's the same standard God would use you want to use. And again, not for sordid gain, not for money, but with eagerness. You want to do this because you want to present a congregation mature at the Bema Seat. You want to see believers get the best they can get. And whatever that entails, well, that's fine. You're willing to make. But see, if you do stuff out of love, it's not really a sacrifice, is it? See, the only people who have it feel like it's a sacrifice, it manifests that they don't actually love that much. People don't think twice about sacrificing for someone they love. And so for me to give up everything in this world, as it were, and that's what Paul says. I count all things in this world as loss, as rubbish. Everything. Because I want to gain Christ. I want to know Him. And that's far more important to the positive believer than anything this world can give you. And the world has plenty to offer, let's face it. And it's always fluctuating and always changing because it's always got to be cool. It's got to get your attention. What's cool now won't be cool next year, but that's all right. As long as I get it now, I'll be happy. And then the cool will change. And so that's always going on with money and the details of life. Technology's constantly advancing. You got to have this. You got to have this new deal. They'll be constantly coming out with new products. They got the Google Glass. They're coming out with Google Watches. I've got to have one of those. I can't be happy without that. I need an iPhone, an iPad, a telephone, Google Glass. I need the watch. I need it all. I mean, I may as well just dress up as a robot. Because I'll be so technologically advanced, and yet, did I get my studying done? That's the real question. So, he's got to do this because he loves what he's doing. If you don't love what you're doing, you shouldn't be doing it. And again, a job you love doing isn't that much work at all, really. That doesn't mean there's not work involved. There is. I mean, when I sit there and I'm struggling with what kind of a genitive is this? How does this infinitive function? Is this indirect discourse or is this an objective infinitive? You know, and you're going through all this and you think sometimes, well, yeah, it wears you out. It does. But that's fine. If you're being worn out in the service of the Lord, that's the way to go. The pastor teacher must be careful to apply the doctrine equally to his family that he teaches to the congregation. Titus 1:6. And again, we were talking about this on the way home last night. I've always probably, very likely, been harder on my family than I was on the congregation. Because I also understood the whole principle of favoritism and how that wears on people when they see it. Because I've seen it before. And believers don't like that. And I don't blame them. I don't blame it if we talk about this but my wife only attends one Bible class a week and I don't make an issue out of it. Or my kids they're not home anymore, so I don't have to, but when they were here and even our son who's peeled off and become a complete idiot, even if you ask him, he'll tell you still, even to this very day, that yeah, he was harder on us than he was on the congregation. He knows this. Still till yet. And you want to have a balance. You don't want to be too hard on your family. But again, if the congregation has this sense of, oh, he's got favorites, and his favorites are his family, and they can do whatever they want. But I'm expected to do this. Well, that wears on people. People don't like that. And I don't blame them for that. Titus 1:6. The man has to be above reproach. The husband of one wife, he's got to have that aspect of his marriage in order. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And so, obviously you can't make your children believe and you can't make them orient because this is a matter of volition. They're going to do what they're going to do. But what you want to do is set the example that here's what's important. Here's God's plan and here's the way we do it. And for many years, our kids, our daughter's still going to Bible class somewhere else in Oklahoma and it's positive and all that. But for years, Michael was too, sadly, he went south. But why did he go south? When I asked him about it, it was just, well, the believers there took advantage of me. Well, why'd you let them? I mean, you didn't have to let them. I mean, if that was going to do you in, well, then, don't let people. Nobody told you to let people take advantage of you. So, but at any rate, the whole point of all of this is he's got to have his children and family in order if he aspires to the ministry. That is just set in granite. You just can't get around that one. Well, one, to teach the doctrine of separation and then allow himself, his wife, or his children to violate it will undermine his credibility with other sheep in the flock, who have taken the teaching seriously and made the difficult applications. Two, he must make it clear to everyone in his family that the local church assembly for teaching and the application of doctrine is of supreme importance. Three, this means that his family doesn't miss class for inappropriate, non-essential reasons. Everybody misses from time to time. You're sick, you're on vacation, you may get caught, you may miss from time to time because of your job. Your job may cause you to miss occasionally. Now, if my job started making me miss, that's why I always took a job that never conflicted with Bible class. But that's the ideal job, is one that doesn't conflict with Bible class. But occasionally, from time to time, I mean, I know when I worked at the shoe store, I would miss class because we would get caught late at work with a customer or something and couldn't get out. Okay, that happens. But if I start missing, you know, three times a week out of five, then I need to start seriously praying and thinking about getting another job. See, my job's a problem then. So, again, inappropriate, non-essential reasons, they should set the standard for the intake and application of doctrine. They ought to be a walking witness as to how important this all is. F, arrogance, that will do him in, 2 Corinthians. 3, and all pastors struggle, I think, at some level with this, particularly in the beginning of a ministry. Because you come out of seminary, and by God, you know everything. Just like about the time you hit 15 or 16, you know everything. And your parents are just dumb, and they don't understand. And, you know, Will Smith said that. The parents just don't understand. Well, guess what? That's every generation has said that same thing. You know, and the parents have complained about the same thing every generation. That music you listen to. The Beatles, look at how long their hair was. And you go back and look at them, and their hair was just barely over their ears in the beginning stages. And I'm not saying they didn't become weird later. But the parents hate the music, and the kids think the parents are sticking in the mud, and they don't know what's going on, and you're not in touch with the real world. This is every generation of human history, right after another. Always happens this way. Well, arrogance will do it. You come out of this, you come out of seminary, all of a sudden you know the languages, you know the doctrine, you know the systematic, you know the eisegesis, you've got your chronology straight. Well, you're just a walking time bomb. About to go off. Well, 3:5, as he says here, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And also 1 Timothy 3:6. So arrogance will get you into, but this is this is a general principle that applies to all believers. All believers will get in trouble with God for being arrogant because this is the manifestation of Satan's first sin. This was the sin that trashed the universe. Was arrogance. And here, not a new convert, as this is a part of not being in the ministry, so that he will not become conceited, arrogant, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Rejection of the sound doctrine he has learned, becoming a law to himself, renders a man unfit for the ministry. 1 Timothy 1:18-20. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight. And he says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So we have the good deposit. This is the value of peer review. If you find something new in the scriptures, you submit it to other pastors who are likewise doing the job, and then the responsibility is on them to review the work and point out if there's a flaw in it. And people ought to be engaged in this. Sadly, in the doctrinal movement, it hardly ever happens. That's what's sad. There's not a lot of peer review. People want to teach what they want to teach. I get that. You have the right to. You have the freedom to. You have the authority to. But again, arrogance is a factor that will do people in. 2 Timothy 1:13-14. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure that's been entrusted to you. Seeking to please men, obviously approbation lust gets believers into trouble. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. As he points out, when we came to you, Thessalonians, we didn't manifest this. And I think you can probably say, if you've been here any length of time at all, that you know that my deal is not one of trying to impress you or please you. My deal is teaching the doctrine, and your deal is to orient. That's the deal. Sure, everybody, I'm a normal human. I'd like people to like me. But you know what? If they don't like you, and using that military analogy, do you think they like the drill instructor when they get into boot camp? No, obviously not. He's not there to be their friend. He's there to teach them how to live, stay alive in warfare. That's why he's there. So he's not there to be their buddy. Oh, well, let's go out and get a beer after I run you ragged out here like dogs. You know. It's not like Stripes. Don't read, don't watch Stripes and think that that's what the military's like. You know. So, 1 Thessalonians here 2:4. But just as we have been improved by God. See, that's where our approval comes from. To be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. You can also see Galatians 1:10. Seeking human approbation, verse 6, we did not seek glory from men. We're not trying here to please you, and on the other hand, we're not here for you to praise us either. Now, if I'm doing my job legitimately, there's a time and a place for saying, hey, I appreciate it. And people do that here. I have no problem with that. People are, from time to time, will come and say, you know, that class is really good, or that really helped me, or, you know, I was struggling with that very thing. I've had that happen repeatedly. So people, but they don't come up and say, oh my God, you are the greatest pastor teacher since Frosted Flakes were invented. And this is it. No, yeah, and of course, you know, you probably know me well enough to know I would probably put an end to that right quick. No, that's not why we're here. Jay, a fear, worry, or anxiety under difficult periods of testing. 2 Timothy 1:7. And believe me, when you get into the ministry, you're going to have these. And they come and go in waves. They're not necessarily all the time. Otherwise, we'd probably shoot ourselves. But they also come often enough to where what I tell people is either in your Christian life, this is in ministry, you're either heading into a test, being tested, or coming out of a test. Those are the three ways you live generally in the Christian life. And it's not always all testing. There's a lot of blessing that goes with this. Again, the joy of seeing people orient and figure out, hey, yeah, God's plan is important. I do want to line out with it. That's encouraging. 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of power, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed. And that's another whole thing. People get ashamed. Well, I go to this church. What church? Well, we don't have our own building. For years, we met in a house. To make ends meet. Now, we've met in a lot of places. I mean, we met in, it used to be the school right down here. It used to be called Prue Preparatory School, but it's now a church. We met there. We met at the DAV hall. We met over at a place on Tuttle. We met at my house. We met a guy named Clay's house. We met a guy named Joe's house. We've been all over the place. And so people can look down on that and say, well, you know, hey, that your little local church isn't much. Well, don't be ashamed of that. If we're doing it right, do you expect the devil to really be, oh, yeah, that's fine, just go ahead. I'll get out of your way. I would assume he withstands us at every point he can. So because it's small, people get, you know, and this is why many doctrinal pastors have gone south, because the numbers weren't there and the money wasn't there. And so they began to compromise to get more people. And the Drew Freemans of this world, the Mark Griffins, and the list is on and on and on, the people that I know. I'm aware of that they've gone back to essentially compromising with the fundies, what we came out of, and you're going to kill me before I do that. I am not going back to that junk. We're not going to compromise. So, and you're going to have testing because of that attitude. God will test that attitude. Do you really mean you're not going to compromise? Yes, I do. And he'll put you through the testing to find out if you mean it and live up to it. Well, fear, worry, or anxiety. K, attempting to play God in the life of believers, assuming authority he does not possess. 1 Peter 5:3 essentially says, not lording over them. You don't play Pope in their lives. You have to, and because you care about people, it's hard not to want the best for them. But you'll watch believers make mistakes and you'll think, oh my God, hopefully this isn't the one that does you in. And you have that fear, that legitimate fear, that is this the mistake that's going to cost them? Is this the mistake where they'll quit and throw in their chips and all that? So you have that fear, but you can't then become start playing Pope over them, you know, get legalistic, you know, and all that stuff. You can't tell them how to live their lives. As he says here, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but you just keep becoming an example. One is a pastor teacher. One may know when believers are failing, but he must resist the temptation to attempt to live their Christian life for. I can't live it for you. I can give you direction, but you ultimately, it's your feet that are going to be put to the fire, just like my feet. And everybody's feet are going to be put to the fire to find out who's real about all this and who's not. And so God's very serious about this. Well, too, bullying people into application of doctrine is not the proper approach, even if it works. And that verse that we've quoted before, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. It's got to come from you. You have to want to make the applications. And believers that want to voluntarily, willingly make applications and do well, yeah, they're a great source of comfort and encouragement. Makes me want to study even harder. Do the job even better. All right, well, we're finished with that. We will be ready to get back into Romans on Sunday. So have your notes by my notes here. I'm on page 17, so we'll be picking up with verse 13 on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come aside from our daily cares and consider the matters of eternal importance. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.